I ask that the Lord would equip you as you bring forth the word this evening. Thank you.
Well, it's always a joy to be with you all and to bring you the word of God. I especially appreciate the fact that you hold the word of God in very high esteem, as there are a lot who do not do that anymore, as you know. In fact, I was just reading recently that PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, is coming out with its own translation of the Bible, in which they are removing every reference to animal sacrifice and coming up with a lot of other absurd things on top of that. So obviously they're just playing with the Word of God, but we want to take it seriously. It is the Word of the living and true God. So please turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 2. And tonight, as we continue our journey through this letter of the Apostle Paul, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. And so let us give our full attention now. This is the Word of God. It is without error. It is infallible in all that it says. It is authoritative for our lives and our doctrine. So let's hear now the Word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And thus, the word of God for this Lord's Day evening. And may the Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, also teach us as we make our way through it. Now, as you can see from your bulletin tonight, the title of our message is Christ is Our Peace. And I can't emphasize enough just how precious a title that is. We live in a world that's overrun by sin and wickedness. We see it in ourselves, we see it in those around us, we see people sinning against us all the time, and we deal with the consequences of sin in this world. Things like sickness and death and so forth, these things are all around us, and they're ugly and they're terrible, and they're always there right in our face. But the good news of the gospel, as we're going to see tonight as we make our way through this, is that Jesus is our peace. He's the one who has reconciled us to his Father by his death on the cross. He's given us all that we need for our salvation. He's given us the opportunity to be reconciled to one another so that people are gathered here tonight, possibly, who might not even have been friends apart from their common faith. And yet we're all brought together in this marvelous household of faith. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, the passage that we're looking at tonight tells us a lot about what this means, and I want to begin by just emphasizing that in the Old Testament, salvation was more or less limited to the Jews. Now, we recognize that there were others who came in from time to time, people like Ruth and Rahab and Naaman the Syrian and Uriah the Hittite and so on. But for the most part, it was limited to the Jews. Now, when we get to the end of the Old Testament, that time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that that starts to change a little bit, particularly in Egypt, where the Jews that had been taken there during the Babylonian captivity began a very aggressive evangelization campaign. And they saw a lot of converts there, a lot of proselytes. So that when we come to the New Testament, we read about these proselytes in various places in the New Testament. They play a very prominent role. People like Cornelius, for example, who had heard the gospel probably in this way. The problem is that even though there was this massive evangelization campaign, the rabbis looked down on it. They said, we're the Jews. We're the people of God. Those people that are coming in from the outside, they might be second-class citizens or third-class citizens, but they certainly don't rank up here with us. They're just not the same as us. And you can imagine that these rabbis would have said the very same thing that Paul said in our text tonight, that these are Gentiles, they don't bear in their flesh the mark of God, the sign of circumcision that God had given to Abraham. They don't have Christ, they don't have the Messiah, the promises of a deliverer. They don't have hope. They don't even have God. They have gods, plural, and when you want to know what their gods are, you look at their shelves, because they line them up on their shelves. And that's what their gods were. But it was very different with the Jews. They were Abraham's offspring. They were God's chosen people. God made them special above all the people on the face of the earth. And we know that they were special because God gave them things that nobody else had. Nobody on the entire planet. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul tells us what some of these things were that the Jews had that nobody else had. He said they had the adoption, they had the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So in other words, we see the Gentiles had nothing and the Jews had everything. How can you possibly bring those two groups together? Is it even possible to do that? Well, God's special treatment of the Jews aroused the animosity of the Gentiles. And I think this was largely unavoidable because of the way that God treated the Jews versus the way that he treated the Gentiles, and also because of the attitude that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. Remember, they were God's people, the Jews. They were a kingdom of priests. They were a holy nation. They were devoted exclusively to the service of Jehovah. They had laws also that were kind of unusual to the Gentiles, and probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to them. The Jews weren't allowed to eat pigs. They weren't allowed to eat rabbits. They weren't allowed to wear clothing that had mixed types of fabric in them. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to swear by other gods. These things offended the Gentiles. And they created that, made that rift between them that much stronger. But the Jews forgot a lot in all of this. They forgot that God did not choose them because they were so good and wonderful. No, they were just as bad as anybody else. And if they were to look back to their father Abraham, what would they see? They would see that while Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, what was he doing? He was worshiping the moon god, just like everybody else. He transported those gods with him to the promised land. And remember later on, Jacob's daughter had possession of those idols. And they didn't give up their idols when they went to Egypt either. Because one of the things that Joshua exhorted them on in the very last chapter of his book was to get rid of the idols that they had brought back with them from Egypt. So you see, they didn't have anything to brag about. And yet they did. That's what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees. He said, don't think to say we have Abraham as our father. Don't say that. It's true in a sense, but they were making more of it than they should have. In fact, there were even some Jews that said that we have the righteousness of Abraham imputed to us. That's what we say about the righteousness of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. But can you imagine they said that about Abraham? Now, the New Testament exposes all of this. When John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, he told them not to say we have Abraham to our father, because he said, you know, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones if he wanted. So don't think that you're that far ahead. And when they boasted that they were Abraham's children during our Lord's ministry, what did our Lord say to them? He said, you're not Abraham's children. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That's what the Jews did. Their biological connection to Abraham didn't guarantee anything. Not at all. How much they missed. How much they failed to understand. They couldn't see that God chose them in spite of their sin. God chose them in spite of Abraham's sin and idolatry. God chose them simply because he set his love upon them. Simply because he wanted to show them favor. He wanted to work through them so that ultimately he could bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And that's what he said to Abraham. He said, I will make thee of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless him that blesseth thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God had a much greater vision of what he was doing through Abraham than the Jews did. They thought it was just for their benefit, but God said, no, it's for the benefit of the whole world. And so the Jews, yes, were the special recipients of God's favor for a time, but they were the special recipients of God's favor only for a time. Because one day, he'd open the doors and bring in all the nations, bring the people in from all over the world, from all kinds of different backgrounds to be heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this was something that we see as a theme throughout the Old Testament. It's not just limited to those couple of words I just quoted from Genesis when God was speaking to Abraham. Look, for example, at Psalm 72. It says about the Messiah, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. That's Psalm 72. That's David writing. And the prophet Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Daniel, likewise, spoke of that boulder that rolled down the hill and crushed the great image. And what did it do? It filled the entire world with the Messiah's rule. Zechariah told of the day when living waters would flow out of Jerusalem, and they would go to the north and the south and the east, everywhere, showing that the Lord is King over all the earth, and that everybody would recognize that there's one Lord, and His name would be one among all people. You see, that's the plan that God had. It's not what the Jews understood, many of them, but it's what God clearly declared. And this is also the background of what the Apostle Paul wrote about in our text tonight. God's promise to Abraham was being fulfilled right then and there. Paul had the privilege of watching it happen. Those distinctions that once existed between Jews and Gentiles were being brought to an end because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this was so true that in the book of Romans, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, this amazing statement. He says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Did you hear that? There is no difference. Once we get to the New Testament, that's true. And Paul says, because the same Lord over all is rich to everyone who calls upon Him. Wow. Believing Gentiles are brought into that communion that the Jews once enjoyed alone. And that's why, again, in other places, like in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul says things like, do you not know that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? God did raise up children to Abraham from outside of Abraham's family. He didn't use literal stones like John the Baptist mentioned. They were on the ground, but he raised them up out of the Gentile world, which was just as good. And Paul even says later in that same chapter that these Gentiles that have been brought in and incorporated into Abraham's family are heirs together of the same promise that God gave to Abraham. Now here's the thing. The Jews lost that special status to a very large degree, because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the promises that God gave to Abraham. And so in the New Testament, we see a mostly Gentile church coming along. I assume most of us here tonight come from Gentile backgrounds and we're not Jewish. I know that's true of me. But you see, there's a warning in here for us. And that is that we have to be on guard lest that same spirit of self-righteousness and self-confidence come into us as it did to the Jews. Because it literally destroyed the Jews. Could destroy us too if we're not careful. And that's why we have to guard so much the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, that our only righteousness before God is not our own, but it's the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith in the Son of God. That's the only righteousness we have. And if we look to any other righteousness, we don't have righteousness at all. Now, the second chapter of Ephesians that we're looking at tonight begins by recognizing the effects of the fall. We talked about this a couple of months ago when I was here last. We see this in the first three verses of this chapter. And Paul's very clear. He says, we were dead in our sins. We followed the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air and such things like that. And verse 11 picks up on this because Paul took a detour in the verses between 3 and 11 to tell us all that we have in Christ. But he goes back to this in verse 11. And look at what he says about the Gentiles in particular. He says, wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, You are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, there's something very important here, and that is that these verses describe what all unbelievers are, but they only describe what believers were. You see the difference in the verb there? They describe what unbelievers are, but what believers were. Because once upon a time, this is where we were. This is the sewer that we climbed through, crawled through. We had nothing. We had nothing to commend ourselves to God. We didn't have circumcision. We didn't have Christ. We weren't part of the nation Israel. We didn't have God's covenant. We didn't have his promises. Didn't have any hope. That's where we were. So we walked in sin. We walked in shame. But remember, the tense is past, because that's not how we walk today. At least it's not how we should be walking. I think it's kind of interesting here that Paul begins with circumcision when he's talking about the Gentiles. Because really, when he talks about circumcision here, he's talking about the sign that God gave to his people that kind of represents everything else. It represents the entirety of his relationship to his people. And that's, the Gentiles didn't have this at all. The Jews had it, but the Gentiles didn't. The Gentiles didn't even want it, for that matter. Do you remember what happened way back in the book of Exodus when Moses' Midianite wife heard that God was going to kill her husband because their son was not circumcised? She took a knife and cut that flesh off herself, threw it down at her husband's feet. And what did she say? She said, "Surely a bloody husband you are to me. A bloody husband you are because of the circumcision." Wow, that was his wife talking to him. And later in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, some of the Jews, having come under the influence of Hellenism, adopting a Greek-like culture, becoming more like the world, actually tried to reverse their circumcision so that they would look more like the Greeks when they ran in their races. That's what they wanted. But what was the problem with this? Well, the problem wasn't that circumcision was bloody per se, because the Gentiles were just as bloody, maybe even more so, than the Jews were. But what offended the Gentiles and that we're talking about now was the fact that that sign of circumcision excluded them. It kept them apart. It kept them out of the household of God. How dare the Jews claim that God had a special relationship to them that only they could enjoy, and ceremonies that only they could participate in? You see, they resented that. In a way, they kind of wanted it, but in a way, they didn't. They wanted to stand aloof from it. They didn't want to have to live under the requirements of God's word. But circumcision wasn't an end in itself. It was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. It was given to God's people to remind them day in and day out that God had given his people promises. And just as a knife would cut away the filthiest part of the male anatomy, so God would cut sin, that ugly reality, out of the lives of his people, out of our hearts. But in order for that to be true, they had to believe. And what did the Apostle Paul say about that? Well, in Romans chapter 2, he put it very plainly. He says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's the inward reality that matters. Do we really trust Jesus Christ? Do we really look to God for salvation and deliverance? And that's why the apostle goes on to say that an uncircumcised man, that is, a Gentile who assumes the obligations of God's word, is counted as if he were circumcised. So being circumcised, if it's not inward, doesn't accomplish much. Not being circumcised can mean a whole lot if there's faith. I think there's something here for us to pay attention to, and that is our own baptism. Baptism without faith is no better than circumcision without faith. And yet, how many people are baptized all over the world every Sunday, every year? And yet, how many of them really believe the Word of God? How many of them really trust Jesus Christ for salvation? Circumcision never saved anyone. Baptism never saved anyone. Need to be clear about that. What makes the difference is faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes hold of Jesus Christ and all his blessings. Circumcision can't do that. Baptism can't do that. And because of this, the Apostle Paul urged the Ephesians to look at their past, that they were once uncircumcised in the flesh and in the spirit. They were without God, aliens, strangers, hopeless, godless, and so forth, and to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and to live within the confines of the gospel. Paul wrote these words for us, so that we might delight in the countless blessings that have been given to us by Jesus. It's all of God's grace. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us new creatures and teaches us to live for him. Now let's see how all of this works. Look at verse 14 with me, if you will. There we read that our Lord Jesus Christ broke down the wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And verse 15, the next verse, adds that he ended the enmity that separated Jews and Gentiles. Both of these verses are essentially talking about the same thing. They're talking about the commandments that once separated Jews and Gentiles. But what commandments in particular is he talking about? Well, that's kind of an interesting discussion, because some of the commentators think that Paul had in mind here not so much commandments, but actually a literal wall. And you might remember that the way that the temple was designed in the New Testament, that there was a court of the Gentiles, and then there were other courts, and there was literally a wall that barricaded the Gentiles and kept them outside of most of the temple. And there was even a sign on this wall, as we read from some of the historians, that threatened death to any Gentile who dared cross through that wall. Well, that might be an illustration of what the Apostle Paul is talking about, but I really don't think he has that wall in mind here. I think he's really talking about that hatred and animosity that had developed over centuries. That wall that was in Jerusalem at the temple just symbolized that hatred and animosity. Hatred that eventually led to a very bitter war. Now, I think what Paul's talking about here is are the commandments that we find in Scripture that we often call the ceremonial commandments. It's not, in other words, it's not the moral commandments, thou shalt not steal or something like that. It's not laws that were specific to the Jews, like not to mix fabrics, not to eat rabbits, and so forth. But it's talking about those sacrifices and ceremonies that foreshadowed and anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. And some of the traditions that the Jews followed at this time were very extreme, as we read in the Jewish Talmud. They were very severe, very strict. But what are we talking about? We're talking about those laws that regulated the feast, that regulated the offerings, the circumcision, and all of this kind of thing. Because in time, you see, the Jews shifted their focus. Instead of trusting the ceremonies to lead them to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah who was yet to come, they looked to the ceremonies themselves as if the ceremonies were the end all by themselves. There was nothing more beyond that. And they shouldn't have done that, because God told them over and over through the prophets that this was the wrong way to go. For example, the prophet Isaiah, in the very first chapter of his prophecy, addressed this very point. He said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Now keep in mind, these things that God says he hates are the very things he commanded. He commanded the Jews to do these things. And now he says he hates it when they do it. It's because they're looking to those things as their salvation. They're thinking that they can find everything they need in following these commandments, that they satisfy all that God is looking for in his people. And so, by doing this, they neglect things that are more important. Jesus told the Pharisees, for example, that they had focused so much upon the little tiny things of the law that they had left off the weightier things. They were counting tithes of spices instead of taking care of their parents and so forth. They had neglected things like justice and mercy and truth. They'd gotten away from all of this. But here's the good news. Jesus is our peace. Even though all of these things that the Jews were doing, their distortions of God's commandments, had separated them from Gentiles, it can be fixed. There's nothing in this world that can't be fixed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And verse 14 tells us that. It says, "For he is our peace, who has made both one." Can you imagine anything more stupendous in the first century than bringing Jews and Gentiles together after being at odds for centuries, literally? And yet Jesus did that. And the emphasis of verse 14 is on the pronoun he. He did this. He is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Jesus did it all. Jews and Gentiles didn't do it. They didn't come together in a nice conference and figure out all their differences and determine what it was that would make it so that they could live together in harmony. They could never do that. It's impossible. But they have peace because and only because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he came and stood between them. By his death, he satisfied all the ceremonies of the law, and he brought together all his people into one. And verse 16 tells us that he did this by reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross. And when he did that, he slew the enmity, the hatred, the animosity that once reigned. Now, Jesus Christ speaks that same word of peace to the church through the preaching of the gospel. He calls you his friends. He calls me his friend. He opens the doors for people to come in to love one another. And that is true regardless of race and nationality, language, culture, country. The peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ can break through all of these barriers. These barriers are erected by men, but the power to break through them comes from God himself, from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you a little story of what I'm talking about tonight. My wife and I, a week ago, got back from our annual synod meeting, which was down in Bakersfield. And we had a worship service. Well, we had two worship services, one on Monday night, one on Wednesday night. And at one of those worship services, my wife and I sat behind a man who was playing with these little children. And my wife said to me as we were leaving the church that night, she said, "How wonderful it is that that man was playing with his little grandchildren." And I turned to her and I said, "Those aren't his grandchildren." I said, "The story of what you just saw is much, much greater than that." Because this man who was playing with those little children that night actually spent time in prison as a murderer. He's now an elder in one of our churches, but he spent time in prison as a murderer. And when he was in prison, he was the top guy in the white supremacist movement in that prison. He thought nothing whatsoever about killing people that were black or Asian or something other than white. He thought nothing of it whatsoever. But he wasn't a Christian then. And while he was in prison, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first things he did is, instead of sitting down at the table with all the other white supremacists, he went over and sat at the table with the black people. Now, if any other person had done that, they would have been killed. They wouldn't have lived to see dinner. But this man, because he was the top guy, was able to get away with that. He was feared by all the other white supremacists. And he became a Christian. That's what he did. And he's been active in fighting racism and all of that since he got out of prison. Now, why that's important for the worship service that I was talking about is this. Those children that were sitting on his knee that he was playing with weren't his grandchildren. They were his pastor's children, and his pastor's Hispanic. And this man was able to overcome that hatred, and he takes and show love for his pastor's children, playing with them, taking care of them, watching them, so that his pastor and his pastor's wife could pay attention to the sermon that night. Only the grace of God can cut through that. Only the grace of God can take away that hatred that is so natural to the human heart and instead bring in that degree of love. Well, that's what we're all called to. Didn't Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God"? Blessed are the peacemakers. Is that what we are? These peacemakers will be called the children of God because they know what it means to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ, and they want to make others at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And those barriers that we erect, like culture and skin color and age and appearance and clothing and all these other things, they don't matter. Because God himself gives us a peace with each other that is beyond all of that and overcomes that hatred. And so the question tonight is, are we going to be peacemakers? Will we tell others about a Savior who has broken through all the barriers to give us salvation and unite us to Jesus Christ and to unite us with other believers of like precious faith, wherever they come from and whatever they look like and whatever their culture was, wherever they came from? Do you want to see Jesus Christ working through you to make his reign of peace in this world an ever-increasing reality? Well, I hope so. Because one of the things we see in our text tonight is that that's why Jesus came into the world. He came to bring us that peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight for the wonderful blessings that come to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's one thing to overcome all the sin that's in our hearts, but yet we don't often realize just how deeply rooted that hatred is that's so natural to us. Our Father, help us to overcome this. Help us to be those peacemakers that Jesus said shall be called the sons of God. And be with us tonight. Be with this congregation. Bless it in its ministry as it reaches out to people in this community, whatever their backgrounds might be, whatever their nationalities, whatever their skin color, whatever their culture. We pray, Father, that they might be able to break through these barriers and show them that Jesus Christ came to reconcile sinners to his Heavenly Father. And we ask our Father that you would grant us these things so that we might glorify and honor you in them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now let's...